Romans 12. We are continuing our series on Romans, and believe it or not, we're on the last step of this. What is it called? Step. It didn't work very well, but this last step of this step. And the whole point of this person ascending these steps in this image of, in front of you right now, is the fact that they are seeing what is understood when you obtain the righteousness of God, which came through Jesus Christ, right? The first step that, of understanding that you get from the book of Romans is that we're all unrighteous. All of us are unrighteous. There's no way to accomplish righteousness for any of us. But if you take that step of understanding that, you know you're longing for righteousness from outside of you, not from something you can do. Which, good news, step two is that Jesus actually provides the righteousness for us by living a sinless life, dying on the cross, and raising from the dead. He covered our sins through his death, and he gave us hope to a new life by raising from the dead. And so that is step two. Step three, which is Romans 4 and 5, what it's like to receive that righteousness. Well, not only have you received that through faith and what that indicates and how it's always been that way, but you also receive that righteousness, and so therefore you receive justification. That it's no longer you who sin, it's no longer your sins that are seen, but you are now justified and you are completely covered, and therefore you have victory with God forever and ever. Chapter 6 through 8 tells us about living with God's righteousness from an internal perspective. It's the Holy Spirit that resides within us that convicts us. We should no longer sin. We should therefore submit our lives to live in accordance to the Holy Spirit, which we know is hard, which Paul says in chapter 7. And we know that outwardly, according to Romans chapter 8, everything's against us because we still live in a sin-filled world. Yet we're called to be sinless. And the Holy Spirit guides us in that. And that's when Andy referred to it earlier in his sermon, that we have the Holy Spirit as an intercessor, even in the hardest times, to help us out in living faithfully to God. And then we move on to chapter 9 and 11, which we covered, or 9 through 11, which we covered last week, that God's righteousness is actually, that we received as the church, is actually included in the plan for Israel. People say, well, what happened to Israel? What happened to them? Well, one of the great lines in that section is the fact, actually, your righteousness and you living obediently following Christ causes jealousy in the nation of Israel, which would lead them back to the Lord, that they would see your favor. It's almost like we were, I don't know, I'm going to come up with something new, a kingdom of priests as a church. And we could, our actions, I don't know, maybe if we lived obediently and followed faithfully, maybe others that were from outside the relationship of Jesus Christ or religion of Jesus Christ would see that and long for that. And so therefore we could be intercessors for them as well through prayer. I don't know. It's a new idea. You probably haven't heard it before, or you heard it an hour ago. And then we're in the section now today that, well, if that's true, how do we physically live that out? And that's what we look at today. Before we get started, we have a question or a statement. Yeah, I can't read your mind.
To a drunk, that looks curiously like a 12-step program.
It's actually shaped like the chart that they use in 12 steps. Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. But we have six here. So that's half. Yeah. All right. Did Haley's text show up on my computer? No, thank goodness. All right, great. 12, verse 1. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. We're going to cover 12 and 13 today. Kenneth Woost, says that doctrine must precede exhortation. Now, you might wonder what that means, but that means you have to understand why.
Precede.
Yes, must precede. Or, did I say proceed?
You said proceed.
Sorry. Or, not proceed. Precede. It must precede. I even wrote proceed. How about that? Must precede exhortation. That means we need to understand why we are doing the things that we do so we don't think that our actions accomplish fulfilling doctrine. Our actions accomplish explaining and being a witness to what we believe or doctrine. Does that make sense? So now we're looking at, after 11 chapters, now we're looking at how we respond to this in action, right? And so that's what we're looking at today. Now, there are three things that we cover in this next section, 12 through the end of the book. Those three things are Paul looks at your moral responsibility. He looks at your religious responsibility. And he looks at your civil responsibility. Moral, obviously, meaning what? Moral. If you don't understand morals, then let me walk you through it just a little bit. These are the things that you do because they are evidence of what you believe. They give you guidelines in your life. What are your moral guidelines in your life that help you live out in a way that indicates what you believe? Religious. Religious is, there are still practices of religion. However, the practices of religion look a little bit different than the order of religion which you see in the world, so you're going to look different. And then civil. How do you live with other people? How do you live amongst a world that doesn't necessarily believe the way you do? That's what this section is about. All right, let's keep going. Verse 1. Therefore, I urge you. I urge you. I urge you. This is a very strong statement. 50 times in the book of Romans, Paul actually uses this word to urge someone to do something. But here you have the transition of therefore, since you believed everything in 11 through 1 in reverse order, you should actually follow this, right? This is how it looks out. It says, in view of God's mercy. Quick question. Do y'all know the difference between mercy and grace?
Yeah.
Okay. Does anybody not know the difference between mercy and grace? I had this question to my dad when I was 17 years old. Like, what's the difference between mercy and grace? And I didn't like his answer. And I can't remember his answer now, but I remember thinking, man, that doesn't make sense. But I'll tell you the difference between mercy and grace in the most simplest way. Grace is a gift that God gives us without us requesting it. Mercy is the same gift God's given us, even though we deserve something else. We recognize that we should receive something else, yet God graciously gives us mercy. It's two ways of describing the same thing. Some of us don't know we needed Jesus Christ, right? But then when you recognize you're poor in spirit or recognize that you are step one, that we're all unrighteous, you beg for God's mercy. So I think of it like this when I think about mercy and grace, how they work together. Grace encompasses the mercy of God. It falls within it. Because there's more understanding when you receive mercy, when you desire mercy. It reminds you of the parable that Jesus told, or the illustration Jesus said when he was looking at the person that was giving money, and he was giving a whole bunch of money so people could look. And then he looked over at one other person that was praying, or actually he was praying so other people could hear. And then this one other guy standing in the corner just beating his chest saying, God have mercy on me, God have mercy on me, God have mercy on me. And in that description, he would say one person understands their stance with God better than the other. That's ultimately what he was getting to, right? So let's look at, in view of God's mercy. We're in chapter 11, so we recognize his gracious gift. So now we're looking at our mercy, right? One, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's one of the things that we're supposed to do, which is holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Number two, do not conform to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So there's two things that you should do in response. And everything that follows after chapter 12, or after this little paragraph, it explains how to do those two things. Number one, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's the way you live outwardly, right? And then be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it's an inward and an outward expression. It's not empty actions. These are purposeful actions because this is the renewing of your mind, which conforms to not the world, but it conforms to what God's asked us to do. You can't earn his grace, so what do? The difference between mercy and grace, we talked about it. The answer is you offer your body as a living sacrifice. It's the purpose of believers in the church, right? It's not offer your bodies unto death. It's offer your living sacrifices, not deathly sacrifices. Now, sometimes your sacrifice will end up in a premature death. Ask Polycarp, that happened to him. You don't know who Polycarp is unless you read some nerdy books, but Polycarp actually offered his life. He was one of the first martyrs. Justin Martyr, that's where they called him Justin Martyr. He was one of the first martyrs as well. There's a lot of people that have given their lives up until faith, until they were killed and died. But God's desire for you is not to wait until you have the opportunity to offer your life unto death, but to offer your life now as a living sacrifice. It's completely different because Jesus is the one that died. So why is it hard to live for Christ? Well, it's hard to live for Christ because there's a spiritual element to it. If there was no spiritual opposition in your life, supernatural opposition in your life, it would actually be easy to live as a living sacrifice. Yes, sir.
Easier.
Easier. Easier. It would be easier to live as a living sacrifice. I think actually it would be easy. I don't think, if there's no supernatural opposition, I don't think it would be hard at all. The reason it's hard is because we still are experiencing what we cannot see that's holding things against us. And we're also doing this in a sin-filled world that hasn't been completely redeemed and restored. So I think it's both, actually. Now that I think about it, easy and easier. But the second part is, do not conform to the world, but be transformed in your thought and understanding. You know, when I pastored a church in Mississippi, I was going to continue taking seminary courses online. I just wanted to, I left seminary. I was worried that I would get into a cycle of not learning or not growing and stretching myself. And there was a course I didn't take, which was called Doctrine of Covenants, right? Which was taught by one of the professors there that I really respected, Dr. Hannah. He was my favorite professor at DTS, still is. I don't know. Actually, I haven't been back to DTS in a while for a class, but if I were to go back, I'd probably take his class first, honestly. And he teaches this this course called The Doctrine of Covenants. And I asked one of the associate pastors, I said, hey, I'm going to watch these lectures and possibly do some of the readings, I don't know. Would you like to watch it with me at this new church that I was a part of? And he said, oh, gosh, no, I would hate doing that. Doctrine? Ugh. And what I found out that the culture around there is that they viewed doctrine as something that hindered their spiritual responsibilities. They felt like their mind was keeping them. Many people lived in such a way that their mind was keeping them from doing the things God had asked them to do. They spent too much time thinking about it versus doing it. But doctrine was never meant to be something that just was internal, but it was supposed to be paired, according to the scripture, with living as a sacrifice. It's supposed to transform your mind so that your body and your actions are transformed as well. It was never just, people get so worried about doctrine sometimes in some cultures. I actually haven't found this at Grace very much, but in some cultures they get so worried about doctrine, they're scared that knowledge is going to puff up. Like it says in the Old Testament, don't let knowledge puff up, right? Well, how do you do that? Well, you're transformed by the knowledge. In the renewing of your mind. You can obtain knowledge without being transformed by it. But that is not what Paul describes or prescribes. He says, be transformed by what you learn. This is one of the problems we have with our quiet times oftentimes. We read the Bible, we go through, we do the check mark as if that mattered. And we say, good, I spent time with God today. Just keep going on with my life. But one of the things when you spend individual time in the Word is that you need to ask, how is this supposed to transform me? How does this transform my understanding of who you are, God? And if it does transform my understanding of who you are, if it does change it, if it does add something to it, that's probably eternal. I mean, God never changes. So if He never changes and that's true to Him, how do I live now in response to that? And can I say that some of the correct responses to application in your life is just, I don't understand, or all, just being amazed by it. Because why? That humbles you. And humility is a big part of it. So everything after this introduction explains how to be transformed by your mind and how to live as a living sacrifice. Where do you think it's going to start? If you read ahead, you probably know. Or if you read Romans before and you remember it, you probably know. If you read Romans before and you don't remember it, you have no idea. But it starts with us living together, the body. Look what it says. Number one, or the first way to respond and be transformed in your mind and offer your bodies living sacrifices? Humble yourself in the body of Christ. Humble yourself in the church. Verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. So if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, I read that in a specific cadence. I don't know if you picked it up, but I put emphasis on certain syllables, right? Because that matters. Because you put the wrong emphasis on syllables or syllables, it changes what people understand, right? The emphasis I gave you in explaining the body at the bottom, explaining our gifts at the bottom, is that the emphasis wasn't on the actual gift, was it? I didn't say, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance to your faith. I said, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance to your faith. And then I said, if it's giving, then give generously. You see, the Greek, whenever it is written in this sort of way, it actually puts emphasis on the way that you do the action, not the action that you have. It's not the gift that God has given you or the actions of the gift God's given you. It's the heart with which you do it. Sounds like something we heard just a little while ago, right? Haha, you could have skipped this class. It was the same thing. But it talks about us, and this it talks about us as one body. It uses the word members to describe your own body. Your body is really just a collection of members that are united together under one mind, one head. Right? And elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about the head of the body in the church is who? Jesus. Part of being a living sacrifice is following the will of Jesus. And our actions, regardless of what member or what opportunity, what responsibility you have, is to do it according to His will, the Father's will, which Jesus says everything He's done is according to the Father's will. So, your actions, your responsibility, your fit within the church body, and specifically our local church body, is one that you live in humility and harmony with the leader, that is Jesus Christ. Now, when God describes the church, there's actually fairly vague descriptions, but in Scripture, there are certain responsibilities the church has in worship and in order. In worship, the only two things that are absolutely prescribed for the church are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they declare what Jesus Christ has done. And why we're transformed in our renewing of our mind. And when you take communion, you do it saying us as a whole body are declaring that Jesus is our head and what He did for us, right? Until He comes again. But in order, it actually says there are people that God puts over us, leaders. It says it in Hebrews 13, it says it in Titus, it says it in Timothy, it says it in multiple books of the Bible. And so part of being a member of a church is following the leaders. Now, if you're at a church that has very bad and immoral leaders, that could be a problem. That could be a problem. And the truth is whenever there are issues in the leadership, it's like a cancer in the body. So, you would think somewhere in Scripture it would say, if you are given the role of a leader, or teacher, you better take that seriously and you might be judged harder. You would think that's in there. It is. It is in there. Because just like the priesthood of the believer sermon, where other people judge us based off of our actions, the same thing happens within the body. The body believes in Jesus based off of their leaders. So if you have a role of responsibility, Joshua Hankins as a teacher and Austin Dietrich as a teacher, and let's see, who else in here has led a discussion? Patrick Donaldson, you got one in you. Let's see, Zach Rader's led some stuff. On the women's side, oh, Caitlin. Yeah, we get the hard judges. But it's our responsibility. It's a privilege to be renewed by the mind and live in accordance to Christ. So it's important that the body lives in unity, so that one member is not fighting the others. Here's the other thing about a body. Parts of your body can hurt other parts of your body, not just the ones that are diseased. So, be careful. Take care of yourself. And when I say that, I mean the church. Does that make sense? So it goes on to say, that's how we should live together. Then you would think, the logical question is, well, how do you live with others, right? Glad you asked. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with the Lord's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. This is how you live with one another, right, that are in our church. I'm sorry, I moved too far ahead when I said, what about the others? It's explaining what it's like to care for the body when I said that earlier. But it will get there quickly. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Now, what's interesting about this is when it goes into bless those who persecute you, it allows for that to be within the body and outside the body. Because of the context, actually, it's still kind of in the church. But it also allows for that to be outside of the body. It could be, which Paul addressed in many of his letters. He's like, hey, listen, there's a dude over there, and he's causing some trouble. Just consider him not a part of the body, right? Treat him as if he's not until he comes back. Jesus said something about that also in Matthew 19. So, love each other. And it describes it with honor. Love each other with purpose. Love each other with perspective. In verse 13, this suggests the people you love in your family will have troubles also. It doesn't say everything's going to be hunky-dory in the church. And if you came to church saying, you know what, I'm looking for a church that won't harm me, that lives perfect together, that there's going to be no troubles, because troubles have been what have burned me and hurt my feelings in the past, and that's why I'm looking for a new church, then you will not find that church. Not until Jesus comes back. But if you're willing to be a part of a body that is faithfully looking to grow and serve one another and care for one another, I believe this is a good church for you. And I can assure you of one thing, your feelings will get hurt. You will also be encouraged. You will also be prayed for. And you also won't have to go through any hardships alone. That's what the church is there for. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, that's a great line, by the way. Live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Oh, isn't that a great motive? We talk about God judging the heart there. That's a weird line to put in there, Paul. And to be honest with you, I don't know why he did. Except for the fact, it kind of explains how people harden their heart. You know in Scripture when it says God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh, and earlier in I think either chapter 9 or chapter 11, it talks about explaining how the Pharaoh's heart being hardened, and other people that hear the good news, their hearts will be hardened, like Israel themselves was hardened. Their hearts were not hardened because God supernaturally went in there and did something. Or at least that's not what Scripture says. It's possible God can do whatever he wants to do. He might have done something to make them, hostile towards the gospel. But what actually happened, if you read the story in narrative form, is that Moses kept sharing the same message with them that the Hebrews heard. The Hebrews softened their hearts when they saw the actions of God. But the Egyptians, especially the Pharaoh, heard the same message, not different, and hardened his heart. So it goes on to assume that maybe if you shared the gospel of Jesus or the good news of what Jesus has done, the name of Jesus, there are some people that will be softened by that and recognize their depravity and turn to him. And there's some people that might grow hostile to it and be hardened. It's not anything you did necessarily, but you revealed actually who they are, based off of the same message. Yes, sir.
I read somewhere that in Egyptian culture, walking around with a pot of burning coals on your head was a ritualized public display of repentance.
I didn't know that. Huh. Wow. So the idea there, that makes a lot more sense then. Yeah. The idea is it leads them to repentance.
Yeah.
I did not read that. Thanks for sharing that. So don't overcome evil by evil, but overcome it with good. Nice. If you have the hope in Jesus Christ and the hope for all eternity, do you really have to get revenge or vengeance for the way someone's harmed you? Are you really looking for something more? Maybe God wants to use you. I don't know, maybe somewhere else in Romans there might be a passage that says something like God works the good for the good of all those according to his purpose, regardless of what that might be. If you want to look at the end of chapter 8, you might find it. I don't know. And it kind of helps you understand that it's not just in the church where you experience hurt, but there's going to be opposition to us. We live at a unique time, though. And for those that lived and remember what it was like in the 80s and 90s, we lived an even more unique time then. Now we're starting to experience a little more opposition. However, America is incredibly different historically than the rest of the world when it came to religious freedoms. And even some of those people that are experiencing this now know that it's not perfect even now. However, there's never been a more free time to discuss the good news of Jesus Christ without fear of opposition from governmental control. I don't know how much longer it'll last. And according to Revelation, I'm certain it won't last forever. However, we don't quite understand that verse the way other people read that verse for years and years in the church. From experience. But we can understand it by looking at it. And if you do go to China with Chris, you will take training on what it's like to live or share ministry in an oppressive situation. Chapter 13. Did we just talk about government? Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. All right, here we go. When you talk about sacrifices and being transformed, it's implied that it's hard, right? It's implied that it's hard, or else it would say, okay, go and be free. You're in a field, you're free, dog, go run around. It's not like that. It's implied it's hard, and it's implied that living for Jesus is different, living as a church. The authorities at this time in this situation, this government, was obviously Rome. I mean, we're reading the book of Romans, right? Like, it's implied that this is a governing authority in their lives. And during the time, Paul is actually going to face many oppositions, especially when he traveled around, but especially in Rome later in life, he faces incredible opposition to the point where he is imprisoned. And many people think and believe that he has died there, which I think we have good authority that it has happened. But he is even saying those governmental authorities are put in place by God himself. Now, we know based off of Scripture that authorities that exist have been established by God. There's no greater explanation of that, I think, than in the book of Daniel. Because the book of Daniel, in chapter 4, it actually says that Nebuchadnezzar actually mentions that all people are... all governments are put and installed by God. And I do believe that the book of Daniel is written to explain which governing authorities will come in place before Jesus comes. So governing authorities are used by God to declare his glory. And we do not know why he's placed those there at that time. But we do know they're placed there for a purpose that's probably beyond what we can comprehend. That's why there are harsh governments and evil governments. That's where there seem to be good governments and better governments that are easier to live with. There's governments that have taken care for people based off of their tax and their collection. They can take care of most of their lives. Then there are governments that are like, hey, we made it free for you to go and live and make your life your own. Like, there's lots of different governments. And I'm not quite sure I completely agree with this, but... my thought is, it's not the style of government necessarily that indicates whether it's good or bad. It's the integrity of the person that's leading that governmental system. For example, you probably would think a monarchy with a king and something like that would probably be a pretty harsh government because they can make any rule they want and you could follow it. Well, Jesus is going to be a king. You might think judges are better as long as they had good laws, but if they institute worse laws, then guess what? You know, that could be bad. Well, guess what? There's going to be judges. The governmental systems aren't necessarily always the problem. I think there are flawed governments more than others based off of our human experiences. But if Jesus Christ was running those governmental systems, whatever they would be incredible blessings to all of us. But we don't live in those. And I think one of the reasons God gives us governmental authority that we can lean on and we learn is that they also don't meet the needs of what God's going to meet. And it makes us hunger and thirst for when he comes back. Because we want a good leader, right? Who is Jesus Christ? This is going to be a fun section. Verse 2. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do not do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what's right, and you'll be commended, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. Here it is. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as matter of conscience. That is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. All right, we could do an entire series just on this little section. However, what I want to express to you is the most important part of it and share that with you in detail. It did not say, obey all authorities. That's not the word used. It did not say, agree with all authorities. It said what? Submit to all authorities. There's a drastic distinction between them. And that's scripture. That's not me. That's recognizing what's not there and what is there and what's implied there. Submitted means you can actually disobey. It's possible. Did you know that? You can. But you live at peace with the consequences. That's submission. You live at peace with the consequences because you know what governing authority you have over your life. This actually, believe it or not, leaves room for disobedience, which is why you have verses like Acts 5:29, where Peter himself says that it's not. Shouldn't we? Let's read it. I was about to quote it, and then I was like, I'm going to mess it up, and it's a good one. Anybody know it off the top of their head? Good. I'm not the only dumb one. Acts 5:29 says this. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings when sharing the good news of the gospel." It wasn't because they weren't paying taxes. It wasn't because they were breaking other laws. It was literally because they were sharing Jesus Christ. The gospel was the reason they were facing opposition. That's an important distinctive. When Paul faces opposition, he has problems. He gets in trouble for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Daniel. One of the best books on how to follow, in descriptive terms, a government that you don't necessarily agree with. That is incredible opposition. Daniel was an incredible citizen and servant to the king. He was the best. He stood out. In fact, he was number two in command. However, although he was submissive, he wasn't always obedient. There was a law to Daniel, wasn't there? Don't bow down and pray to any god except Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel prayed to Jesus, or prayed to the Father, or prayed to God that he knew, knowing Jesus is included in that triune Godhead. He continued to pray, which he received being thrown into lion's den. Submitting and being a good citizen was agreeing that even though that rule was dumb, accepting the consequences. You know what's interesting about that story? The king realized that rule was dumb. He hated that rule. And afterwards, because of God taking vengeance, like it said at the end of chapter 12, those people that made that rule, who were immoral, they got cast in the lion's den instead. There's another story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Also would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar the statue. And got thrown in the furnace. But the people that were throwing them in the furnace, they died because it was too hot. This is submission with disagreeance. This is the way someone's supposed to live so God can declare his glory. Had they started a riot and a protest, they wouldn't have looked like people that wanted peace. They looked like people that wanted to overthrow, which is what governments expect from opposition. How do you look different? Submission. How do you submit? Wisdom. Wisdom's key. How do you obtain wisdom? How about being a part of a member in a church where there's people you can ask to pray for you that can intercede on behalf of God himself for you as you follow? That's a great way to obtain wisdom. How do you obtain humility? Bringing your prayers before the Lord, not taking vengeance on yourself. By the way, this is how Jesus lived his life. There was opposition from governmental authorities towards his life, and he submitted to them. What tactic did Jesus use to escape authority? He fled. What tactic did Paul use? He fled. What tactic have other people like Elijah used? He fled. I'm just saying, it's a possibility. It's a possibility. One day, Jesus will come back.
The guy that stabbed the king in the bathroom?
Oh, that's Elhud. E-L-U-H. Elhud. Elhud. Okay. Elhud.
Elhud.
Elhud. Ehud. That's okay. It. Yeah. He's the guy that stabbed the king between his fat rolls and then he escaped through the toilet. So if you want to do that, you can do that too. Cam, you had something you want to share.
My standard is any government that commands you to do something that God forbids or forbids you to do something that God commands, that government you don't have to obey.
But submit. If you're in that government, you submit to it. That's right. I don't think it's easy to follow an oppressive government. I don't think it's easy to submit to an oppressive government. But you never jeopardize your faith in the gospel. Those are the two things you never jeopardize. You might disagree with the laws, but you never jeopardize the gospel. You never withhold the gospel. That's what Jesus never did when he talked about himself, no matter what people kept cheering with him. That's what Paul never did. That's what Peter never did. That's what every other faithful person always declared the good news of God. They never, ever, ever rejected that. So that's what you hold on to. That's what it means to submit. Let's keep going because we're almost done. Verse 8. What about unbelievers? Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbors as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, many of you Bible scholars recognize there's something missing there. What happened to the love of the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? Because there's two greatest commandments. There's not one greatest commandment. Who read this section and thought that, right? Nobody. All right, I'm about to answer a question. None of you have. Very good. But in the Gospels, actually someone comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? Or Jesus actually turns to him and says, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the others like it, love your neighbor as yourself, referring that those two actually reflect each other, that loving your neighbor actually is a reflection of your love of God. So you have that. But you also have that this whole book, chapter 1 through chapter 11, was about how God loved you and you should respond by loving him in worship. It makes sense that 12 through 16 is going to talk about how you love one another. And so in context, it would say that's why it is there. But then Jesus says something else, actually, in John 13, 34, right? He's talking to his disciples. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Okay, adding a little something there. Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus sacrificed his life for them. You should be a living sacrifice for others. Maybe that's a new response. And you do that because verse 35 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So loving your neighbor is a huge part of other people seeing who you love and loves you, which is Jesus Christ. I've told you many times that according to Tim Keller, when he did the study of how people in America are receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior, the number one way in America people are becoming believers in Jesus Christ is because they witness a community of believers that live different than they do. That's number one. It's the most intriguing thing to Americans right now that are not believers about Jesus Christ. And that's what opens the door for them to accept. And then it ends this way. Why? Why do you do this? Why do you live as a living sacrifice this way? Why do you be transformed in the mind in this sort of way? Or why are you transformed in the mind this way? Verse 11, and do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And that verse is truer than it was before I started reading that verse. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Because your life is a living sacrifice. It's not for you to be pleased by, but it's for you to please the Lord so that others might be pleased by the Lord. Also, it shares these things as actual prescriptions. Yes, don't do those sort of things, but it gives you the idea that you don't live your life in the darkness where it's only for you to receive, but for in the daytime so others can perceive it. The most uncomfortable thing, I think, for Americans that are Christians are the fact that your faith is supposed to be lived outwardly so others can see it. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a place where we talked about your personal Lord and Savior. We talked about your personal salvation, your personal relationship with the Lord. I can't find personal anywhere in Scripture. All I found is oneness. Oneness with others. Yes, in the back.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am. Okay.
Classics. But a lot of the movies have a lot of immoral things in them.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think it's wrong for me to watch those movies in general, or do you think
it's a good question? No, that's a very fair and it's a very good question. Two things. Watching those movies. The motive for watching those movies matters, right? It sounds like the way you described it to me is you wanted to understand the culture better. The truth is, if you want to understand the culture of the ministry you're going to be involved in, you're going to be revealed to some messy things that are very similar to what you will watch on that movie.
Right.
It's not different to live as a Christian with people in a mess of ministry as it is to watch that movie, to be honest with you. You'll see some things that you should never see. That's just what it is. That's where people are. And if you really are going to reach the lost of the lost and the hurt of the hurt, you're going to find out some stuff that won't even show on a movie because they can't rate it. Number two, man, watch it carefully with wisdom. You need people with you. I would spread it out. I would make sure you're at the right motive. I would make sure you watch it with people, not alone, that have the same motive. Don't, you know, when Jesus sent people out in twos, I'm sure that was because of accountability and encouragement. When he sends people out as a body of Christ, that's a church that's supposed to have many members. Rarely does he send someone out alone. Rarely. And so do I think it's wrong? No. But hear me say that is a way that the devil can get a foothold in your life. And know your heart. Ask for wisdom before you do it. Like say, okay, you know me, pray for me. Tell me whether this is a good idea or not. That's all right. If you're watching it for just, like it says in Scripture, at the very last verse we said, to gratify the flesh, that's disobedient. So I can't prescribe it for everybody. But I would say carefully.